Christ's name. Amen. Dr. V, up to you.
Oh, look at how packed out it is suddenly here. No admission charge either. Been a busy week. The Mormons come by as usual, and I can't get away from them now. They're always fun to talk to. I'm their Bible expert, so. We are in the book of Judges, and I gave you two handouts today, because today we come to Gideon, and there's more about Gideon, 100 verses devoted to Gideon, which makes him the longest chunk in the book of Judges, so we probably won't get through the whole account of his interesting life and today in one fell swoop. But a little reminder about the book of Judges. The book of Judges follows the death of Joshua. And in fact, by the time we get to Gideon, we're probably about 200 years after the death of Joshua. You might not have realized the way things are moving along with these times of disobedience and judges rising up and God giving rest to the land for 40 years or 80 years. But we're a couple hundred years down after Joshua has long gone. The characteristic of this time in Israel's history is that one verse that says, in those days there was no king in the land. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, which is a lot like our nation today, just like we are here. Everybody figures out what's right for him or her, and you go do that and kind of ignore the community and the well-being of others. And that's kind of the same thing, doing what you think is right. And it's a total disaster for Israel. Israel is a unique nation, as you know. At Mount Sinai, God took this group of people out of their slavery in Egypt, 2 to 3 million people out of slavery, and brought them out into the wilderness to Mount Sinai and made them into a covenant nation, a special nation to be a role model for all the other nations. In fact, when the nations are all judged at the end of the age we live in, they'll all be judged with Israel as the standard, if you can believe that. Israel still hasn't come up to snuff as the model nation, but that's God's purpose. And the model nation is a theocracy. And in fact, you could say all nations are really theocracies if you put God right up at the top of the whole hierarchy. And so, in a way, when you look at Judges, you kind of have to rethink what the role of human governments do. Because here we are in a time when there is no central government and there is no single charismatic figure who pulls things together. And in that situation, people don't do very well, even if they have a covenant relationship with God. At Mount Sinai, God told the people a very great deal about himself, that he was very different from the gods of the pagans, that he was holy and just, terribly long-suffering and patient and merciful and kind, and if they would but pay attention to him, he would bless them and prosper them, and that was all that was asked of them. You know how history has gone, and one of the handouts today is that famous chapter 28 from Deuteronomy, which lists God's blessings on his people for obedience, a little tiny short list, and then it's a great long page and a half list of all the curses that follow disobedience. And if you look at the long history of Israel, how many years did they spend in the obedience section? Well, not very many. We bear that in mind. Now, the other thing about this Old Testament record is the emphasis is pretty much on God, on the nation as a whole entity. There's not a lot here about the salvation of individuals. It's not about certain people coming to know the Lord personally and intimately. The covenant is with the whole nation, and so within that whole nation, there'll be some who understand and desire and break through to a personal relationship with God, which is what God wants out of people everywhere in every age. We don't know who those people were, with a few exceptions. And the New Testament is much more interested in the salvation of individuals and the growth of individuals. The United States doesn't have a covenant with God, so you can't take all of these things that apply to Israel and apply them to our country. Yeah.
So that brings up a question. So how does, you know, say the nation of Israel was not following God? Is that 51%?
Oh, that's a great question. What fraction of the people are probably following God at any given time? Well, Zechariah says that in the very end, it will be one third that come around at the last moment. All the prophets, you know, are really appealing to a remnant, and the remnant is pretty small, and the remnant would be, I don't think it's 50%. I think it might be 10, 15, 20%. Now, the same thing would apply to the church. If you look at the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, how many people within that huge body and all the denominations, how many are in the church in order to enjoy a personal transforming relationship with Jesus, or how many people are there just being religious? And we don't always know who's who. What's the remnant in the church in the long run? Well, it's not huge, probably. I always like 10, 15%. And what we can find out, of course, the day after the rapture is to run around and look in the parking lots. Parking lot here will be empty, naturally. And some of the other churches down the street, there'll be a lot of cars and be life as usual. Yeah.
You say if you go all the way to the Kings, where Elijah says he's the only one, but God's
We have that statement in the days of Elijah in the northern kingdom, when Ahab was a really bad king and Jezebel was running around killing all of God's prophets, and Ahab thought he was the only believer when he ran away from Jezebel and ran down to Mount Sinai, and God said, no, I have more than 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal or kissed his lips. So the remnant then in the northern tribes was like 7,000 out of a million people or something, more, a couple million. And there would have been more in the remnant in Judah and Benjamin in the south. Remnants are small then, okay? But so here in Judges, we look at the whole nation. We look at the behavior of what's going on, the spirit of the age. And we're at chapter 6 today. One thing I've noticed about this book, and with the Old Testament, you have to kind of go into the text with sanctified imagination. That's what Ray used to call it. You have to kind of stop and ponder and think and recreate what the culture was like and put yourself in that situation. It's very different from the world in which we live. This is an agrarian society. The Jews came in out of the wilderness and set up vineyards and farms and herded sheep and built ranches and property for themselves. They had small towns. In contrast, the Canaanites, whom they were to displace, were sophisticated, wealthy, and prosperous because they'd been living in God's land at his expense for a long period of time. So the Canaanites were probably a lot like the inhabitants of Silicon Valley, outwardly looking very prosperous, but totally dedicated to pagan gods. And this meant that for God's people, there's a constant temptation to want to emulate the people living in the land, to default to their mode because it seems to be a better way of life. And God had said that these Canaanites were to be utterly, totally destroyed. The best explanation of how bad the Canaanites really were, why the punishment from God was just fully, is a long article by Glenn Miller on his website, and I made three more copies today that I will auction off at the end of the class here, if you'd like to read, because we get into some pretty horrific moral dilemmas when we think about the God's chosen people slaughtering men, women, and children and utterly eradicating and burning with fire. That just sounds so bad in this tolerant age when everything is tolerated totally. And we can't believe, a lot of young people, I can't believe in a God who would exterminate a whole race and so on. Well, let's go to chapter 6 of Judges on page 377. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. What do you suppose the people of Israel were doing that God said was evil, that was particularly provoking?
Killing
Aren't they just about farming and ranching and building their families and minding their own business? What is it that they're doing or not doing that's very... Well, yes, they have compromised with the Canaanites by not exterminating them, by intermarrying with them, by adopting the values of the Canaanite religion, which included lots of sexual immorality and very debased lifestyles, child sacrifice, so on. What else? There was no obedience there. There was no cohesiveness in the country. It's everybody doing his own thing. No sense of community, no real sense of unity for the country. This is an exact consequence engine running, and you're absolutely right. When the Jews first came into the land, they gathered up at Shechem, at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and the curses and blessings, which I copied here for you, were read from one mountain and from the other. And you go to there today, you can actually, it's like a big amphitheater. You can get up on the mountains and talk across the valley to each other. What else? Anything else? Yeah, we'll get that. We'll read that there in a second. Yes. Yes, the pagan idolatry had crept in. And if this is a model nation and you want to show all the nations in the world what the one true God is like, then idolatry becomes very, very serious because it's sending a very wrong, incorrect signal. You're misrepresenting God. God has attached his name to his people just as he has to us. And so the way you live your lifestyle it reflects the character of the God that you're serving. So it's a big deal. Now,
well, they're neglecting God.
And just ignoring God. Yeah, it's so easy to ignore God. Isn't it easy just to go to church, read the Bible a little bit, and then you've got a big work week ahead of you and you just simply don't have time for God? Well, let's read a little bit. Then we find the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Who are the Midianites? Sons of Abraham by his wife Keturah after Sarah died, and Midian is one of the sons, and he has five sons, and so they become part of what now would be the Arab peoples of the region over there. They're Semitic peoples from Abraham. And what did they do? Where did they settle?
In the
They were a desert people, and they were traders and nomads, and they had lots and lots of camels. So they were wheeling and dealing and trading and commerce, and they'd move around and take advantage of the opportunities. Now, they really liked the people of Israel a lot, did they, based on recent history?
They liked the stuff.
Yeah, they liked the goods, but was there any animosity between the Midianites and the Israelites at this time?
Yep.
Yep, big time. If you want to scare yourself badly, go read the closing chapters of Numbers, where you'll find that incident of Balaam and Balak, and Balak the king of Moab hiring the false prophet Balaam to curse the people of Israel, and the Midianites were all in on that, and Balaam was unable to curse the people of Israel, but he did think of a clever scheme to give them trouble. So the Midianite women threw this great big party for these dire Jews, this right just before they're due to cross into the promised land, just across from Jericho. It leads a whole bunch of these Jewish young men into sexual immorality with the Midianite maidens, and with a great plague and the loss of, 26,000 lives until Phinehas stops it. And it's just a horrendous compromise. First major compromise of Israel with radical idolatry since they'd left Egypt. Lots and lots of disobedience out in the wilderness, but this is a huge deal. Now, the last thing that God tells Moses to do before Moses dies, he says, I got one more thing. I want you to go avenge the Midianites. I want you to go slaughter them. And you can take their donkeys and their cattle and their wealth and their gold, and you have to kill all of them except young girls who are still virgins. You can leave them alive. So you got to kill babies and boys and moms and dads And can you imagine that? This is where you get one of those places in the Bible where you just can't help but cringe. And so the Midianites, five major chieftains of the Midianite tribes are wiped out. A great number of the Midianites are killed in that battle, not all of them. A couple hundred years has gone by. I'm sure there'll be Midianites that remember that, and they don't have any particular reason to like Israel. And now Israel is living in the land, and the Midianites are opportunists, and they come up on their camels. We get a little more. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and it's God who's doing this. It's God behind adversity. When adversity comes into your life, it's God that's doing it, allowing it, because he wants something from you. The children of Israel made for themselves dens, caves, and strongholds, which are in the mountains. They did not have safety in their own land, on their own farms. They had to have little storm cellars and hiding places when the Midianites raided. And that's sort of a sad state of affairs. And it's all because of disobedience. God's taken away his protection. So it was, whenever Israel had sown crops, Midianites would come up. Also the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. The Midianites, being nomads, lived up in the land of Jordan, and they came in and raided Israel's cropland at harvest time, and they brought with them the other people of the east, like the Amalekites. Amalek's the grandson of Esau, he's an Edomite. And so you wait for the Jews to plant all the crops, and then right at harvest time you swoop in and reap all the harvest and keep it to yourself, and steal as many bulls, goats, sheep as you possibly can, and just plunder and pillage in these great raids right at harvest time. That's pretty devastating, right? They would encamp against them, destroy the produce of the earth, burn the fields after they'd harvested them, taken whatever they wanted, as far as Gaza, leaving no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey, pillaging the whole land. Now, the main part of this activity is up in the fertile northern part of the country, the valley of Esdraelon, in from Haifa. That's where we were last week with Deborah. It's a very rich stretch of land, but also the coastal lands. And so this is the most fertile land in Israel to this day. They would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, leaving no sustenance, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. And they, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts, both they and their camels, which were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. Absolutely overwhelming, tens of thousands of Midianites at their own, with total freedom and nobody opposing them, and plunder and take whatever they wanted and then leave. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. We've heard that a few times. Every time one of these awful sets of disasters sets in and lasts a few years, the people get around to crying out to God. Well, that's a positive note. There are a lot of people that don't cry out to God when trouble comes on them, you know. They had enough faith to believe that their hope that God could do something. And it's always a good idea to ask God for help, especially in hard times. So that's the right thing to do. Remember how they cried out for deliverance from Pharaoh in Egypt under the bondage. And God didn't just swoop in instantly either. It was a little waiting period. But God's going to answer abundantly. It came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel. We don't know who it was, what his name is. And the prophet said to them, this would be an itinerant prophet who goes around the country and stops in the village where and makes an announcement that people recognize as God speaking to them, a kind of a roving preacher. No internet, no loudspeakers, no regular mail, no snail mail. You've got to go around in person. Small country, so the guy can go around on foot. And here's what the prophet says. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. Historical review. Moses did that. Joshua did that. Little review of what God's done in the past. But you get discouraged, tired, defeated. Review what God did for you in the past. It's always a good place to start, isn't it? I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all who oppressed you. I drove them out before you, and I gave you their land, still your land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites. That's a catch-all term. Now, the Amorites there sort of refers to all the Canaanites of the whole region in whose land you dwell. Now, here's the clincher. But you have not obeyed my voice. You wouldn't be in the trouble that you're in right now if you had obeyed my voice, which you don't ever do. So this is your own doing. And that's the prophets going around. And people reminded, sort of jolted to look back and take what their parents and grandparents had told them about God's dealings and God's plans for them. Now, Gideon probably didn't get to hear this prophet, as we'll see here, but we meet this man, Gideon. And Gideon is important in that the angel of the Lord is the one who comes to him personally. The angel of the Lord we've met once before in here, and the angel of the Lord is the second person of the Trinity, a theophany, an appearance in human form of Jesus Christ prior to his incarnation in Bethlehem. So, for all practical purposes, a man shows up at Gideon's, and we'll find out in the course of the discussion that this man is no ordinary man. And Gideon at first doesn't suspect that. He doesn't know who the stranger is. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which is in Ophrah. That's a town. That's not a woman on television. Ophrah is near Bet-Shan. If you know where Bet-Shan is, it's a big city to the south of the Sea of Galilee along the Jordan River. So that's kind of the area. It's a little bit south. There's the valley comes right down and crosses the Jordan River there. So it's a kind of natural, easy way of access. And a terebinth tree is an oak tree, probably. And we find out that this man, Gideon, is from the tribe of Manasseh. And his father's name is Joash. And Joash belongs to a clan called the Abiezrites. So this is a minor clan in the tribe of Manasseh. Who is Manasseh?
Joseph's son.
And Joseph's other son is?
Ephraim.
Okay. And so he's living, Gideon is living in that part of Israel that was assigned to Manasseh. So this plundering is hitting the tribe of Manasseh, especially heavy duty. Okay? The angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." It's not unusual for God to come to somebody and say, "Mighty man of valor," when probably Gideon was not a mighty man of valor at that time. He was going to be. He was probably just in his 20s, just a kid. He probably hadn't ever had any training, Marine Corps or Special Forces or anything like that. Had never jumped out of a helicopter or anything. But that's kind of a compliment to him in advance. He's going to be a mighty man of valor. Okay? Gideon said to him, who is this? You know, this stranger comes up and says, that greets him, "Oh, mighty man of valor," and he's a nobody. He's just a insignificant, the youngest son of the man Joash and the most insignificant clan in his tribe. Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord," and that's not, doesn't reflect divinity, it's just a common way of saying sir, kind of a sir. "Sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us?" This man who's visiting Gideon evidently is a man of some authority, and so Gideon says, "All these terrible things are going on in our land. Maybe you can help me understand what's happening. Where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us out from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Is that a kind of a common complaint that one might expect to hear down through history? Oh, yes. When you don't see a vigorous, flourishing, thriving church, when you see the church eclipsed or faltering, and you see secular voices dominating the day, and you know that God did great things in the past, but he isn't doing them now, and you kind of, what happened to those great days when the great armies of God fought against enemies? Now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. For some reason, God has forgotten his plan and program, as far as it's what it looks like. It looks like God's forgotten his program. The Lord turned to him. Now we get this angel of the Lord called Lord. That's an indication it's no ordinary angel. The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" I'm going to use you to change the whole situation. You're just a nobody. And there, of course, God often does that. He often takes somebody weak, insignificant, unknown, and makes that individual into a great warrior, based probably on the fact that Gideon has got a heart that's open and tender towards God. We'll see in a minute, he's not going along with the idolatry that's already in his father's household. And so some of you here, if you don't have anything to do and you're teachable and you feel weak and inadequate, you could say, okay, God, here I am. Go ahead, use me. Because that's kind of how it works.
It's interesting to see here that we always think it's God's problem at first, rather than looking at our own problems. It's God that's abandoned us. It doesn't have anything to do with
God. That had nothing to do with God abandoning you at all. That's right. Okay. So, Gideon says to the angel of the Lord, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Can you think of anybody else important that when the angel of the Lord appeared to them said something like that?
Moses
did. Moses said, "Oh, I'm weak and my speech is all slurred and I'm a nobody and I can't handle this," which is exactly what God wants to hear. Because then the answer has to be, if anything's going to happen, it's got to be God, it can't be me. Okay? And the Hebrew reads very much like the encounter that God had with Moses at the burning bush. The Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And the wording there is, "I am who I am, and I will be with you." I am the same God that delivered the people out of Israel is with you now. So that's, and Gideon's kind of the head of this whole thing. Then he said to him, Gideon is a little shaken, and he's full of considerable doubts, and they don't have big Bibles to read, you know. So a lot of what he knows about God is based on what he's heard, fragments of things, and naturally, a total stranger walks into your life. He seems to be very important, but there's considerable learning curve here, and God doesn't rebuke him at any point along the line. So Gideon says, "If I found favor in your sight, then show me that it is you who talk with me. If you're really God or God's representative, could you make that clear to me? Give me a sign." That's okay. And so the angel says, "Don't depart from," Gideon says, "Don't depart from here. Wait for me, because I'm going to go set up an offering for you, and I'm coming back." And the angel waits there, and Gideon goes and prepares a young goat, unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. That's a lot. The meat he put in a basket and the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to the angel of the Lord under the terebinth tree and presented them. Now, that Middle Eastern hospitality would be that you set a meal before a distinguished visitor. Do you suppose that this was real easy to do?
No,
this would have been a very costly thing if all of your sheep and goats and animals are being plundered. When we meet Gideon, he is thrashing wheat, not in the usual manner, but in a wine press. Why would you thrash wheat in a wine press?
Because I don't see
because you're inconspicuous, and you don't get a lot of wheat by thrashing it in a wine press. Ordinarily, you go up to a big flat level spot and flail the wheat, and the wind blows away the chaff. But everybody in 12 counties is going to see you, and the Midianites are going to come in. So these people are poor, and therefore this is a costly offering. All right. So Gideon prepares the offering, and the angel of the Lord said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. This is a little unusual for a dinner, essentially serving dinner to a guest. The angel of the Lord put out his end of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. That's really an incredible, awesome demonstration of who God is, to have fire spring up out of the rock and consume this offering. And then this person who is an angel disappears up into the clouds or something. Pretty, be frightening if it happened to us, I think, wouldn't it? Really, a little bit scary. But the parting words of the angel of the Lord are, peace be with you, do not fear, you shall not die. And the times that God says that to people is when they're scared out of their wits and they don't know what to do and they're panicking. And that's when God says, peace be with you. Everything's going to be fine. You're not going to die. And Gideon built an altar to the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, one of the names of God. Yahweh, I am, Shalom, peace. The peace that comes from being a whole person. To this day, that rock, an altar, is still in the town of Oprah in the land of the Abiezrites. That would be, to this day, would mean when the book was written down. Can you think of any other situation in the Bible where a man has encountered the angel of the Lord, been scared out of his wits, and thought he was going to die because he's seen God face to face? Well,
Jacob.
When Jacob is coming back into the land and he's afraid of his brother Esau and sends his wife and his herds and his family ahead to placate his brother Esau. And then?
John the Apostle, where he saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1.
John, the aged Apostle John, fell on his face when he saw Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. But Jacob came to the brook Peniel and wrestled with the angel of the Lord all night long, not knowing who the angel of the Lord was. And he said, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. And the angel of the Lord said, okay, I'll bless you. And your name is no longer Jacob. It's now Israel, prince before God. And from that day on, Jacob limped. But he suddenly realized that this was no man he was wrestling with. He'd wrestled with the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is Jesus. Is it okay to wrestle with Jesus? Yeah, but it's dangerous. What would it, if you were really wrestling with the Lord, why would you do that? What does that show? It's tenacity on your part. Is that you really want something and you really, it's like prevailing, persistent prayer. God has to say, well, this kid's taking me seriously. And he does it. He's beginning to get some courage out of here. Now, what are we going to do next? Now we're going to raise a great army and go win against the enemy. Nope, there's some things to do in the immediate family. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said to Gideon, I want you to go over to your father's house, take your father's young bull, very precious, maybe the man only has two bulls, take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, take maybe two bulls or one, can't tell, tear down the altar of Baal, which your father has, and cut down the wooden image that's beside it, the Asherah pole, that's probably a phallic symbol. And now we see this terrible secret of Joash's family is that they themselves have adopted the pagan worship of Baal, and his whole family is compromised by this. Gideon may not have been actively involved, but his dad was. And the first thing to do is you got to get this idolatry out of your family before we do anything else. This is kind of scary. And but he's got to go and tear down the shrine of Baal and pull down the sacred pillars and make a proper altar to God. And verse 26, build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down. Now, it may well be that Dad's going to lose some of his prized bulls here, one or two of them. That's a huge financial loss. Gideon took 10 men from among his servants. So they're wealthy enough that they've got slaves and servants and others to work on the farm with them. So Gideon has help, and he goes out in the middle of the night. Because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it by day, he did it by night. The whole village, the whole clan is compromised by Baal worship. So they bought into the idolatry of the Canaanites 100%. When the men of the city arose early in the morning, there was the altar of Baal torn down. The wooden image that was beside it had been cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which it had been built. So everybody gets up in the morning, and their wonderful shrine to Baal was all cut down and burnt, and the wood was being burned up, and a bull was being offered on the proper altar of God at that spot. And so now there's a little inquiry. Who did this awful, terrible, sacrilegious thing? This is heresy. See how radically the definition of heresy has changed from what it was with Moses in the wilderness? It's just exactly the reverse of what it ought to be. But they hunt around to find the guilty person who's desecrated Baal's altar. So the men of the city track down Joash. He's this punk kid. And they go to the dad, Joash, and they say, bring out your son that he may die because he's torn down the altar of Baal and because he's cut down the wooden image that was beside it. And besides, he's cost you a great deal of money because look what he's done to your bulls. And this isn't really good for, you know, city hall and town council, but doesn't like this very much because this shrine was very popular. And Joash does a remarkable thing. The father really comes around. Joash stands up for his son and he says, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for Baal be put to death by morning. If Baal is a god, let him plead for himself. It's his altar that's been torn down. Isn't that wonderful? Let your God save you. If there really is a god called Baal, it's up to him to maintain his altars and to defend himself, is it not? And nothing happens, of course. There is no God, there's a demon there, but there's no powerful God behind this idol. And that is pretty neat of Joash's, the dad, here to stand up for his son, and otherwise poor Gideon would have been put to death by the townspeople. And the people changed the guy's name that day to Jerubbaal, which means let God plead against him, because he's torn down his altar. That either could be either a positive or a negative nickname for Gideon. Now, that's the end of Gideon getting ready, okay? Interesting, huh? God has to call the individual and get his heart ready and get him committed. And then we got to clean up the affairs in the immediate family circle and a whole bunch of stuff to do before we go do battle with the Midianites, okay? Verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east, we always switch back to the problems that are in the land, gathered together and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So it's raiding, plundering time. And so these great hordes of Midianites and peoples of the east come charging into God's land at the harvest time and they're going to plunder with their, like, numerous as locusts. So it's probably harvest time. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. You notice very often in the Old Testament, when God wants to do something through a king or a priest or an individual, you have that expression, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We don't think of that as applicable today under the new covenant for the church, because we all have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We can quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, but here we have this empowerment for service as if it was coming from outside.
How does
crosses Jezreel to the mountain, Harbor-Gidol.
Jezreel is 20-30 miles. It's Megiddo, and the coast is 20-30 miles away, so we're pretty well. We're down at the end. We're not far from Mount Tabor, where we were last week with Deborah and the cloud burst and all that great stuff, which all of you now, you've all memorized all that, I'm sure. But 6 hours of homework for every hour in class, usual. Or more. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew his trumpet. And the Abiezrites gathered around him. So he has some credibility with his own clan, with his own people, after tearing down his father's pagan shrine. And so he, we don't know how this is, weeks or months, but he rallies people of his own town to do something, and with the sense of God's calling. He sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, that's the tribe he lives in, who also gathered around him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. Those would be the tribes in that area of Galilee, northern Israel, that were all most affected by the plundering of the Midianites. Now, Benjamin and Judah and Ephraim are down to the south. They're not so much affected by this. In principle, you should call the whole nation together. It's a little hard. You have to send a runner down there and a messenger, and you have to explain it all. And you can't just send out an email. It doesn't work. He sent messengers throughout the whole region and gathered the people together. Gideon said to God, "If you'll save Israel by my hand." Now, Gideon's still vacillating. Here we get Gideon's fleece. Young Christians very often still use Gideon's fleece as a way of finding out if what they're about to do is from the Lord. So here's where you find it in the Bible. Gideon said to Israel, "If you'll save Israel by my hand, as you promised, look, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and tomorrow morning, if there's dew on the fleece only and it is dry on the ground, then I will know that you have that you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said." A little testing God here. It was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Well, that passed that test. God passed that test. And Gideon isn't still satisfied, and he says to God, "Don't be angry with me, please, and let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece." The fleece at night would be more likely to get wet, so he proposes the opposite test. And he says, "This time I'd like to have the fleece stay dry all night and have the dew surrounding the outside of the fleece." And God did that. And sure enough, it came true. Now, that's very nice of God to accommodate this vacillating, insecure young man, right? God doesn't rebuke him, chew him out. That's really something about the heart of God towards us. He knows our weaknesses. He's ready to help us. This is not a mark of a mature Christian, right? Probably sometime in your life you've been in a situation where you've sort of put a fleece out to God. Should I marry this person? Should I take this job? Give me a sign. And sometimes God is gracious to accommodate us in this. And he doesn't rebuke us because we're weak and unsure. All right? That's where the Gideon's fleece comes from. Chapter 7. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him went early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. You can go to this spring today. I was there a few years ago. You go to the side of Mount Gilboa, and there's a sheer face of the cliff, and there's a cave, and out of the cave flows this spring, and the spring flows out in several directions out, and you go to this exact spot. It's very moving to go there. You can see the exact spot where these next incidents take place. Let's get a trip and go, because I'm homesick. And it turns out that they're not very far away from the hill of Moreh. I think I gave you a map today. You can kind of sort of find it out, because the Midianites are camped just a little bit to the north, and they sneak down to this spring. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now that is very typical of God, to prefer to work with a tiny handful of people and to prefer to have the odds against him 1,000 to 1 or 100 to 1 or something like that. So you know that it was God who did it, and you can't boast afterwards and say, look what we did. We are the greatest soldiers in the world, and what heroes we are. And God wants the glory for himself. So God now is going to prune the army down a long ways. Thou therefore, God says, proclaim in the hearing of the people, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And we can see here that there's some 32,000 volunteers who've already showed up, and 22,000 leave. They're all scared. Well, I think everybody's scared. They're all probably scared. Some more scared than others, but 22,000 take this opportunity to go home, back home. And that leaves a nice, healthy army of 10,000. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, that same shall go with you, and of whoever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So God's going to sort this 10,000 down. And Gideon brought the people down to this spring of Herod. And the Lord said to Gideon, okay, here's what I want everybody to do. Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set him apart by himself. You tell people to go drink out of the spring, and they're all going to get down on their hands and knees, and there's two ways you're going to drink water out of the spring. There's going to be one group that get down and just lick with their tongues. And then there's another group that are going to scoop water up in the palm of their hands and hold it to their mouth. And it's, you know, six of one, half a dozen of another. And we don't have any plastic cups and paper cups and so on. The number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300. But all the rest of the people got down on their waters, on their knees to drink. So he has 300 people that lap with their hands. Now you could say that might be an indication that they're more alert, more watchful than the remainers who didn't pay any attention and just like dogs drank the water out. I don't know one way or another, except we're left with 300 and the rest get to go home and the rest get to leave their flashlights, K-rations, tents, sleeping bags, and particularly their pottery jugs and their trumpets. They got trumpets, okay? So we're going to win this army in this battle in a very strange way. The people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and Gideon sent away all the rest of Israel, sent all the rest of them home. Now they're not going to stay uninvolved the whole time. They're just going home temporarily until the major battle is over. Then they all get called back into duty, as we'll see. The people took their provisions, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Now we've got 300 Israeli soldiers under Gideon, thinking that they can overcome the innumerable Midianites all camped out in this green lush valley. It happened on the same night. Now here's something the Lord does to sort of clinch Gideon's security about all this. The Lord says to Gideon at night, arise, go down against the camp. I have already delivered into your hands for all practical purposes. If you're afraid to go down, take your servant with you. I want you to go spy on the camp of the Midianites and see what they're talking about and what's going on around the campfire. And you will hear what they say. You're going to listen and eavesdrop, and afterward your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp. Gideon went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Their camels were without number, thousands and thousands, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. Just, we'll get an idea of the numbers a little later on. When Gideon had come down and was listening, there was a man in the Midianite camp talking to his companion about a dream he had. He said, I just had a dream. to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. His companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." Look at these superstitious Midianites down there. Though they're militarily far superior, and they've been getting away with raiding the land for years, they're terrified of the God of Israel. They've heard stories about the God of Israel. They've already heard of Gideon, and they're scared out of their wits. That's kind of how God deals with his enemies sometimes. Makes them totally panic. So that's enough to encourage Gideon that somehow he's going to win this battle against impossible odds. It was so when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped, got down on his knees and thanked God. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." He divided 300 men into three companies. He put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches beside the pitchers. That's silly. That didn't make any sense at all. He said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you will do just as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you blow the trumpets on every side and yell with a big loud voice, 'The sword of the Lord in Gideon.'" So we're going to surround the Midianite camp on three sides, leaving one side open for them to escape. And there's only 300 of these Israeli soldiers, and they've all got lamps inside of pottery vessels. Any symbolism in that, I wonder? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us, and trumpets. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, about 10 o'clock at night, when everybody's settling in to be sound asleep, just as they posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hand. At Gideon's symbol, everybody blew on their trumpets, real loud blaring trumpets, and they shattered the pots, letting the lights all come flaring out in three directions around the whole camp. And the Midianites thought, they're surrounded by this huge army, and here's all this noise and commotion and waking them up from sleep. And they all yell out, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." Every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. See, God arranged that the whole Midianite army turned against itself. There's a battle with King Jehoshaphat later on that's just like that, where God takes the army and gets them fighting with each other until they self-destruct. It's very economical that way. It doesn't cost you very much. Very good way to do it. So fear and panic in the Midianites. And so now there is a way of escape, so the Midianites that survive and their camels run for their lives out the side of the camp, and they're going to head down across the Jordan River and up into the land of Jordan, which is what we'll pick up next week. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. The army fled to Beth Acacia from Zeraha, as far as the border of Abel Mahola by Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. So the rest of Gideon's army that had been on standby and leave now join in and to chase the remnant of the scattered Midianites. And Gideon does one more thing. He sends a messenger to Ephraim. That's 20, 30 miles to the south. Ephraim's a very proud tribe. The ark is at Shiloh there. It's where Joshua had come from. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites. Seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan." In other words, cut off the route of escape of these fleeing Midianites that have escaped. And all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places, the fords on the Jordan River. They captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the pursuit of at the wine press of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Oreb and Zeb are these two bad Midianite generals, and Oreb's name means raven, and Zeb's name means wolf. So they're nice guys, and they get killed. Now, that's not the end of the battle, so we'll get the rest of that tomorrow. Pretty interesting? This Sunday. I wish we could. Okay, who's ready to pray for us today? Bob, would you pray for us?
Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, make this word alive to us and give us a place to put it in our lives. Lord, enlarge your word with us, and we thank you for it. For God, we love you, Lord. And it is our desire to follow you as you would lead us. Lord, lead us and guide us. Bless us in our coming and going. In the name of Jesus.